You would turn to John chapter 12. This year, we have chosen discipleship as an emphasis for this church, and next year we will be looking at evangelism and missions as the emphasis. But right now we've chosen to go through the Gospel of John all year long as we look at a disciple who said to be loved by Jesus. He was a close disciple to Jesus. No one knew Jesus like John knew Jesus. And here we have his gospel, and we have the opportunity to look into the heart of a disciple who loved and knew Jesus. Our theme for the year going along with that is glorifying God through discipleship. That's our goal here, that we would glorify God in all things. That's why this year we as a church unanimously decided that as a mission, vision statement for our church, that we would say that Cedar Heights Baptist Church, desiring to reflect the glory of God in all things. Not only do we want to have a desire in our hearts for God, not only do we recognize that we are reflectors of the image of God to all people and how we live, but we want to do it in everything that we do. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we want to do all to the glory of God. And that is our focus and our mission here at the church. It is also our desire that we would grow deep in the Word of God. So let's go to the text and begin reading in John chapter 12, verse 9. It says, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him." Verse 12. "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.' Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' And the crowd that was there heard it and said that it thundered, and others said that an angel had spoken." Let's go to God in prayer. God, we come before you this morning, humbly, desirous to hear from you and to see you in your text, to see you in the word that would radically transform us. Help us to be the people and the church that you are calling us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go back to verse 9. Jesus has just been anointed at Bethany by Mary. A great scene of adoration and worship and devotion. But now it's time for Jesus to move on. And large crowds of Jews had found out that Jesus was there and came not only to see Lazarus there, because he had been raised from the dead, or not only to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. And many people were putting their faith in him. In verse 12, which is where we're going to start for our text today, it says, "The next day the crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." So here's kind of the scene. Jesus leaves Bethany from the place he's just been anointed. And he begins to start out for Jerusalem. For don't forget, the Passover is only a week away, less than a week. Jesus begins his journey from Bethany towards Jerusalem. And probably about the time he reaches the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, okay, the people that are with him and have come from Bethany are beginning to spread their cloaks and take palm branches and put them in the road so that Jesus can ride across them and walk across them. Now, he's told his disciples, as these people are going in front of him, to go and get these donkeys, or actually there's going to be two donkeys, but he's only going to ride on the colt. And John sees this as a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. In Zechariah 9, 9, it says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So they've gotten these colts. The disciples have gotten the donkey and its colt. And the people begin to follow Jesus from Bethany, spreading out their garments and palm trees in the way. Others cut down these branches so they could do that. Meanwhile, there's people that have already arrived over here in Jerusalem. They're already there because the Passover is coming and all the families are coming to Jerusalem for this Passover. They hear that Lazarus has been raised from the dead by Jesus, and they want to see that. So all of a sudden, a flood of people come out of Jerusalem, out the eastern gate, towards the western slope of the Mount of Olives, trying to meet up with Jesus, as Jesus has already started out from Bethany, and they're coming. So there's these two colossal groups of people that are applauding Jesus, wanting to see him, wanting to see him face to face, and they're going to meet as they begin to walk on this road. The people running out of the eastern gate of Jerusalem, they begin to cut down palm branches too, because the road of Jerusalem is lined with these palm trees. So they begin cutting them down and laying them out and running towards the Mount of Olives so that they might see Jesus coming down, and there they would spread these palm branches out for them. As this begins to happen, eventually these two groups of people collide on the roadway, as it were, and it begins to be this enormous shout from the people: "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, this is great. This is wonderful. Jesus has just been anointed by Mary. We know that he's going to die, but these people see their king coming. They're not thinking about the prophecies of death or what Jesus Christ has been telling them. Here comes the King of the Jews, and they're excited. They want to be in his presence, and they begin yelling this, "Hosanna." Now, the word Hosanna is actually a Hebrew phrase, not a Hebrew word. It's not one word, it's actually two. The first word is Hoshia. Second word is Na. Hoshiana. It really meant save me or help save me. And it was only found, it can be only found in Psalms chapter 118, verse 25. Only in that psalm do we find this word Hosanna. And it means help save me. We have a problem though. All these people are excited to see Jesus. They're running out of Jerusalem yelling, "Help save me?" I think you would say that in fear, not in celebration, not in the coming of Jesus. What we find is the word went through some grammar changes. We have words in our English language that have changed meaning over time. Okay? That's exactly what happened with this word. Over hundreds of years, it began to mean, rather than help save me, rather salvation is coming or salvation has come. The best illustration I can think to give you of this is if you are not a good swimmer and you are on the end of a diving board and your friends, if you want to call them that, sneak up behind you and push you into the water. In the Old Testament, if they pushed you in, you would have yelled, "Help save me because I'm drowning." But in the New Testament, when they're using this word, the idea is they push you off, and as you come up for your first breath, you see a lifeguard jumping off the deck, diving in the water, swimming towards you, and you're yelling, "Yes, salvation has come, and it's coming." You see the difference? They're using it in the second sense. Here's salvation, it's come, and is coming. Hosanna, blessed is the King. That's what they're seeing as they come. As this is happening and they begin to shout and cry out in this ordinary language of the Jews and desirous to see their king coming, the word begins to spread about Jesus. These people that have come from Bethany begin to tell the people from Jerusalem all that's happened, and the people from Bethany that continue into Jerusalem begin to spread the word about Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done. And it reaches a climax when they reach into Jerusalem, so much so that the Pharisees begin to question among themselves, "Oh, this is really great. This hasn't deterred anybody. As a matter of fact, it seems like the whole world has gone after Jesus." Boy, I can't wait for those days. I want our church to be that type of church. Salvation is coming, and when they come here, if you're here for the very first time, I hope you're meeting here and you're saying, "God's here." We don't just sing about God, we sing to God here. And we're here to worship Him and exalt Him. Oh, that we might cry out, "Oh, our God is coming. Salvation has come. Look at our King." They begin to spread the word about this great Jesus who has been in their presence and all that He has done. Then we look at verse 20. "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast." This is interesting to me. You've got Greeks, Gentiles, non-Jewish people who are going up to Jerusalem during the Passover time. Now they could be doing a couple things. They could be looking to see what happens when the Jewish people observe Passover. This is interesting to me. I'm not sure exactly what's happening here. Or they could have been Greeks who believe the Jews have the right answer and are seeking the truth and are desirous to observe the Passover with them. We don't know, but there's now Gentiles in the crowd, and this is very revealing to what's going to happen at the cross. Not only are the Jewish people going to be called God's people, but now the Gentiles, all those who believe in God, are going to be called God's people. And these will be the Christians that will spread the news all around the world about Jesus Christ. So much so that the Pharisees are scared to death and are saying, "It looks like the whole world's following after Him." I want our church, I want our community to look like the whole community is following after Jesus. That's what's happening here in the text. Everybody seems to be following Him. And here are at least some Greeks who are there to worship at the feast. And in verse 21, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," these Greeks said to Philip, "we would like to see Jesus." Now, I'm not sure that they mean look at Him. The reason I say that is because Jesus could be seen from a distance by lots of people as He walked along the road, and they could have gotten next to Him. There's a lot of places they could see Him. What they mean is, we want to talk to Him. We want to meet Jesus. We want to see Him face to face, not just with our eyes, but we want to know this Jesus. We want to meet Him. So Philip doesn't go directly to Jesus. He goes to Andrew. So Andrew and Philip then, in turn, tell Jesus. And what is Jesus' reply to some Gentiles who have said, "We want to see you"? I would expect from Jesus that He would say, "Here I am." Or, "Yes, come and sit with me. I've got many things to tell you," to the request by Gentiles to see Him. But instead, He says this: "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, this is important. All the way through the book of John, from John 1 till John 12, right here, Jesus has been saying, "It's not my time. It's not time for me to reveal myself. It's not time for me to do this. The hour has not yet come." Now Jesus says, "The hour's come. Now's the time. Now's when the events are going to take place." And then He says, "It's time for the Son of Man, myself, Jesus Christ, to be glorified." Verse 24, "I tell you the truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now this illustration would have been hugely clear to the people. It would have been crystal clear. Their eyes would have been wide open. You know what Passover is? Celebration of the harvest. It takes place at the end of the harvest season. So here are these people that went out in the spring, they planted their wheat, Right? They took seeds and they put them in the ground and the seed died and up grew a stalk of wheat out of that seed, and on the end of the stalk are hundreds of seeds that will then be used to plant again. So he says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, they're going, oh yeah, that makes sense, because we just took kernels of wheat and planted in the ground and now we're harvesting the multiple seeds that we're planting in the spring. That makes sense to us. And Jesus here, addressing this right before the Passover, says that the kernels and seeds have already been placed in the ground. And in nature, you plant a seed in the ground, and the seed dies, and then many seeds are formed from that one plant that it grows into. So it constantly reproduces itself. It multiplies again and again. And if the seed dies, it doesn't remain alone, a little seedling all by itself, but it is a seed that then bears fruit and has multiple seeds. It's no longer standing alone all by itself. It's got hundreds and thousands and then millions of other seeds around it. So unless this kernel of wheat falls to the ground, Jesus says, and unless this kernel dies, you'll never have more than just one seed. It'll just remain alone and not bear any fruit. But we know Jesus is talking about himself. He's forecasting what's going to happen right after the Passover. And he's telling the people that his death will be of absolute necessity. Unless I, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, die, I cannot be glorified. And now is the time of the glorification of the Son of Man. I will be lifted up by my Father, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess eventually that I am who I say I am. And he's going to give me a name that's above every other name. He is going to glorify me. And my desire is to glorify the Father. But first, I, like this wheat kernel, must fall to the ground. I must be crucified. I must die. And unless Christ dies, he will remain alone and bear no spiritual fruit. He will not save anyone if he doesn't die. He must die to save the Jews. And interestingly, as he addresses these Gentiles, he must die to save them as well. And unless he dies, no one will be saved. Our salvation is totally dependent upon the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Then he tells us in verse 25 and 26, my dying is my design for your imitation. I want to say that again. He's going to say in verses 25 and 26, I'm going to die like a kernel of wheat that falls to the ground, and I will bear much fruit. So I do this, so you must do this as well. Listen to what he says. Because this passage is going to beg the question of us this morning. It's going to beg from us. Do we want to see Jesus? The Gentiles have come, and they have said, the Greeks have come. We want to see Jesus. And I think the text asks us this morning, do we want to see Jesus? I mean, do we really want to see him? Do we mean it that we want to see Jesus? Not just temporarily, not just walking on a road, but eternally. Do we want to see him? And if we do, then we need to become prepared to become like him. We need to be prepared to follow Jesus. This is what it says in verses 25 and 26. The man who loves his life will lose it. And the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. This is what he's saying. If you love your life, you must lose it. He who hates his life in this world, you're going to keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. To where? Where is Jesus going? Gethsemane? Calvary? The grave? Are we ready to follow Jesus Christ to Gethsemane, where he prays sweat drops of blood as he prays? Are we ready to follow Jesus to Calvary, where he's crucified? Are we ready to die daily, take up our cross, and follow Christ? Are we ready to be buried only so that we can be risen again in the power of Jesus Christ and live the life that he's calling us to, because Jesus Christ lives in and through us by the power of his Spirit? Are we ready for that? So this truth that Jesus begins with about himself, and the truth is, I must die so that I can produce fruit, now becomes the truth about his followers. His followers must die if they're going to bear fruit. The way that we see Jesus face to face, the way that we see him for eternity, the way that we show Jesus to a lost and a dying world is by dying like Christ died. And this is a hard teaching because nobody wants to die. And I'm not talking about physical death. I'm talking about dying to self, dying to our own desires, our own wishes, our own delights in this world, and chasing after God's will and his desire and his delights. Jesus says, I'm going to die, and by my death, I'm going to bear much fruit. And he tells his followers, if you will die to yourself and your desires, and you will follow after me, and you will serve me, you will bear fruit as well. You will bear spiritual fruit in your own life because you have put aside your desires and you have chased after the desires of God. And who knows how to satisfy our desires best? Us in a fallen and a depraved world, or God who made the world and said, this is how you will be satisfied. For in my presence there is fullness of joy. At my right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Do you believe him or do you not? Do you see pleasure in God or not? We need to find it there. He says it's there, that we should desire him and chase after him. Follow me, Jesus says. Die with me, Jesus says. Hate your life in this world with me, Jesus says. Serve me, Jesus says. And if you will do this, you will show the entire world a testimony of Jesus Christ, and my Father will honor you for it. The way that Jesus means for this to happen, for us to die to ourselves, and so that others might see, is found, and you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. We always carry around the body of death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. So look again at verses 25 and 26. In verse 25, in verse 26, it says this. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So I want us to think this morning, just briefly, about how Jesus is describing self-denial. How is he describing it? And I think he said that it's best said this way. You should deny yourself a lesser good to obtain a greater good. I'm not saying all the lesser things are good, and we'll talk about sin in a minute. But initially, what Christ is saying is not kill yourself because this life isn't worth it. No, life is good, he says. But it is a lesser good if it's only lived here and not for eternity. Deny yourself the lesser good so that you can obtain the greater good. You should deny yourself a lesser joy so that you can obtain eternal joy. Listen to the way C.S. Lewis talks about denying yourself. This is what he says. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that, I want to hyphenate that and you parenthesize it or whatever you need to do, all right? We need to deny ourselves, yes, in order that we may follow Christ. It's denying ourselves for the greater. And he says this, nearly every description of what we ultimately find, if we do so, contains an appeal for desire. You should chase after God because it's greater in desire than all other things. It will please you and make you more happy and more joyful. And by happiness, I don't mean gleeful. All right. But it will give you true, lasting satisfaction if you will obtain God and not the small gods that we set up for ourselves. C.S. Lewis says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds not our desires too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered to us, we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You see what he's talking about self-denial here? He's not saying, give up everything and go over there and live a miserable life for God. Do you ever heard sermons like that? I remember when I was a kid, it was like, sometimes, every once in a while, I'm not saying all missionaries, we have some phenomenal missionaries, okay? Every once in a while, you'd have a missionary come in and they'd say, you young people need to consider giving up your life for Jesus on the mission field. And you should head over to Ukabuji Wowo over here. And yeah, we don't have any insurance. And yeah, my wife doesn't have any teeth. And we're in constant danger of poisonous snakes. And I've had a liver transplant because we can't drink the water. But boy, it's what God's called us to, whether we like it or not. And we pretty much don't. That is not what God calls us to in the Scriptures. He does not say, do things because they won't be any fun at all. There won't be any desire there. There'll be no joy for God. There'll be no satisfaction in serving the kingdom. So send I you to labor unrewarded, unpaid, unloved. No. Oh, there may not be pay. And nobody may care about you. But there is a joy and a satisfaction when you delight in serving your God. And without that affection, your ministry is worthless. There's got to be a chasing after God, an affection for God, a love for Him, because we're not denying ourselves that which is the greatest. We're denying ourselves the lesser things that we might obtain the greater. What would you rather give up, a car or God? Please tell me you're going to say car. What are you going to give up, your house or your God? Your kids or your God? Now that's tougher. How about your wife or your God? Who's more important? And I don't mean in ranking order. What I mean is if you will chase after God with all your heart and with all your mind and soul and strength, then God will show you the significance of your wife, because it's in God that your wife has significance. It's not saying deny yourself a wife. It's saying love God more than anything else. And now you know how to rightly appreciate your wife. Now you know how to rightly serve God and have a wife. But if the reason that you live is to have a wife, you've missed it. Because the reason we live is for God, to worship Him, that He might receive glory and honor, even if that means I don't have a wife, or a husband, or kids, or anything else. It's not denying ourselves because it's masochistic to do so. It's denying ourselves because what's at the end of the proverbial rainbow is greater than any treasure you could ever imagine. It's God Himself. What would you rather have? Life here that's enjoyable for 70 years? Or fullness of joy in the presence of God for 10 billion years and counting? That's the choice we have to make on a daily basis. Deny yourself daily take up your cross daily and follow Christ daily. C.S. Lewis was telling us that we're settling as Christians. We're far too easily pleased. You wouldn't think that in our day and age, would you? With all the commercials and things they want you to buy and so many lease programs. And you know, I was just telling the college students this morning, you know that you could buy furniture today and not pay until 2010 because you need it now. I'm sure it's a really good deal. Okay? You got to think about all the now stuff. And you would think that because we are an inundated society with stuff, that we would be pleased with all of these things, and it would be hard to please us anymore because we have all this stuff. It'd be really hard to please us because we have all the gadgets and all the technology. You're just never going to please those people. They always want more and more and more and more. But the reality is, in the Christian life, we're far too easily pleased. God says, you should desire me more than anything else in the entire world. And we stop at a house when God means mansion. We stop with money when God means treasures in heaven forevermore. It's almost as if God is at the end of the stage, and here we are, and we're supposed to be running a race, and there's all these distractions around us where we're stopping off and eating the food bag and drinking the drinks. And usually what happens is when you're running a race, you take those and you run with them and you discard them. But we have taken up housing development at the water station, forgetting that God was the ultimate goal at the end of the road. We stop right here and the race is down there because we're too easily pleased. Oh, that God would take away our easily pleasedness and give us an unquenchable thirst for only God Himself. That we would stop nibbling at the table of this world and start feasting on the table of God's infinite joy and delight. We desperately need that. You want to know what this denying yourself the lesser good for getting to the greater good looks like? God wants us to lose the lesser good of our earthly lives so that we gain the greater good of our eternal lives. God wants us to give up the lesser good of working for things so that we gain the greater reward of treasures that are never destroyed. He wants us to give up the lesser good of being honored and being famous in this world so that we gain the greater good of being honored by God the Father when He welcomes us home. And sadly, for me, and maybe for you, the measure of our longing for God in this way is measured by the amount of comfort that you're willing to give up in order to obtain eternal life. Now, by that, I don't mean that it saves you. But Scripture is very clear that if we love things more than we love God, then we don't love God at all. It is not love for God to have Him be second place. And the measure of how we know if we're denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Christ is found in what are we willing to do without so that God's kingdom might go forward. There's a danger in using this sentence, especially in the last year that I've talked to you. I told you how houses and cars and wives and children, husbands, none of these things are bad. They're all good gifts of God. This world that God's created is a good gift. And it's to be admired. And we're to stand in awe of the Grand Tetons. And we're to stand in awe of the Alps. And in awe of the Grand Canyon. And in awe of the humans that He's created. We're to worship God because what He's created is good. And He gifts us with finances. And He gifts us with houses. We have nothing that is not from the hand of God. Praise God that He has given us these things. And we should not worship God because of His generosity and His faithfulness to us. But we should also not chase after so many things that God is not worshipped or praised through the things that we do own. And the things that we do have, and what we spend both our energy, our time, and our resources on. We desperately need to chase after God and to get off all things that are hindering us from chasing Him. Can you have money and serve God? Absolutely. And can you have money and not? Yes. And if you have money and you're not serving God, God tells us He'd rather you cut off your hand and enter the kingdom of God with missing a hand than He would that you retain the hand and you miss the kingdom of God altogether. This is not work salvation. This is salvation working out in you. It's not gaining merit with God to give up things. God's not going to applaud you if you sell your car or your house. He's not going to say, yeah. It's not going to happen. What He wants is uncompromising devotion. And there's nobody going to clap for you for that. It's an inward response of your salvation that says, I love God so much, I'm willing to get rid of anything that's stopping me from serving Him in the way that I should. I'm willing to lose my very life if it's necessary. I want to be a kernel of wheat that falls to the ground and dies and bears much fruit. How can I die? Should be our question. How do I get to produce much fruit in my life? How does the grace of God so affect me that I'm growing like a stalk of wheat and producing thousands of fruits for my life? So the statement brings up two questions really for us, I think. Are we willing to die to sin that feels good in order to gain God Himself? The reason I say that is because there's going to be a second question here, but let's first deal with sin. Are you willing to give up sin that is stopping you from glorifying God and chasing after Him with all of your heart? Are you desiring sin more than you're desiring God? Are you desiring things more than you desire God? Are you desiring your wife more than you desire God? Because it's not appropriate, it's not right. The Scriptures tell us that we should desire God first, and it affects all of our relationships. It teaches us to love in the way that we should. Are you loving sin more than you're loving God Himself? Are you willing to give it up? Do you want to see God? Are you willing to get rid of your drunkenness, your cheating, your stealing, your coveting, your lying, your pornography, whatever it is? Are you willing to get rid of all of this stuff if it means that you could chase after God? Do you want to see Jesus this morning? Do you want to see Him face to face? The question is, how are you chasing after God? Are you repenting and believing and desiring God? Do you believe the promise of Psalm chapter 16, verse 11? In my presence there is fullness of joy. In my right hand there are pleasures for more. Do you believe that? Because it's true. And if you do, are you willing to give up everything to obtain the possession of God? The second question is, are you willing to give up good things for God? Not bad things. Not sinful things. Good gifts from God. Are you willing to give up those good gifts from God to follow after Him? To gain God Himself? And I want to be clear, there are two unmistakable things that we know. One is that this is hard, and the other is that it is glorious. And we can't miss either of them. I'm not saying this is easy. I'm not saying I've got it whipped. I'm not saying that I desire God the way I should all the time. Oh, but I do desire to be like God. I do desire to be in His presence. I want Him, and I recognize that sometimes I don't, and I pray and I confess my sin of not desiring God. It's hard. You remember what's hard? Dying. Hating this world. Loving it less. Maybe a better way to say it. It's hard to follow Jesus to His death on Calvary every day. It's hard to be a servant when everybody wants to be a leader. For crying out loud, our Christian colleges, they even want servant leaders. They don't just want servants. Everybody has to lead. At some point, we've got to learn to just fall on our face before God and serve. And when we do, we see the second part. It's hard, but it's glorious. If we will die, we will bear fruit. If we will hate our lives in this world, we will gain eternal life. If we will follow Jesus on the road to Calvary, we'll join Jesus in glory for eternity. And if we will serve Him, the Father will honor us because we've glorified the Son. And the Father loves when the Son is glorified. Will you join with me? I want God more than I could tell you. I want to be like Him. I want to be righteous. I want to be holy. I want to speak right to people. I don't want to offend people. I want to love my neighbor. I want to learn how to love my enemy. I desire this with all my being. And I want you to desire it. I want you to die with me. I want us to serve together. I want us to chase after Jesus together. Will you chase with me? Will you run with me? Will you desire with me? Let's pray. God, we are desperately in need of You. Because we, like these Greeks that happened to be on the road to Bethany and into Jerusalem, they wanted to see You, and so do we. Would You open our eyes that we might learn to desire You? Would You open our hearts that we might learn to chase after You? God, we come before You confessing our weakness. Confessing that we are easily pleased by this world. Confessing that we sin against You all the time. But hear us say that we don't want to. That's not what we desire. We desire to be in Your presence. We desire to be Your people. We desire Your grace. And Your mercy, Your faithfulness to us. God, we want to be the church that changes the world. And yet, unless Your grace enables our affections and our desires, we're only fooling ourselves. God, make this real. Help us to see the pleasures that are in Your presence. Help us to chase after You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Help us to erupt in love for You and overflow in praise and glory for You. Help us to love the people around us and our enemies. We want to see You. We want to die even today to ourselves and to chase after You. God, well up in us conviction and desire to do those very things that You've called us to, that we might see You in eternity. And selfishly, don't make it long. We want to be with You. We miss You. Thank You for leaving Your Spirit with us to convict us. Cause us to be like You by Your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.